Good evening, everyone. Good to see you once again at these meetings. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Leviticus and chapter 23. Leviticus and chapter 23. I'd like to begin reading in verse 6 and read down to verse 14. Leviticus 23, beginning to read verse 6 down to verse 14. It says, on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Unto the Lord, 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein, but you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. The 7th day is a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And ye shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf and he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, the 1/4 part of an hin. And you shall eat neither bread nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. And again, we believe God will bless the reading of his precious word this evening. What I'd like to do, we're going to be looking at the first fruits, but before we do that, I want to just make some remarks about the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because we're looking at these feasts and we're saying that really they are prophetic, and they have a future aspect to them, and they are actually quite relevant to our lives. And I'd like you to look with me, please, at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just for one moment. 1 Corinthians 5, keep your finger in Leviticus 23. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 8. Actually, we'll read from verse 7. It says, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So clearly the Apostle Paul took this concept of unleavened bread and used it to teach the believers in Corinth. So what does it really mean? What is this feast all about? Well, it's certainly connected with the Passover. In fact, this feast is really a continuation of the Passover. You'll see in your booklet there's kind of a chart, and the Passover is on the 14th day of the first month, and unleavened bread goes from the 15th to the 21st day of the first month. So they kind of run into each other. And there were two aspects to the Feast of Unleavened Bread that I'd like to draw to your attention. These two aspects really speak to us about Christ, who is our sanctification. And it's about once you have come to know Christ as your Passover that was sacrificed for you, how is that supposed to affect your life? How is that supposed to affect the way you live? And really it's kind of the simplest instructions on the basis of the Christian life you'll find anywhere in the Word of God. And it's very simple, and to understand it, I want us to look back to Exodus chapter 12, and we'll kind of trace what exactly they did after the Passover lamb had been killed. Look at Exodus chapter 12, and this is the two aspects that we're going to look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The first aspect was actually feeding on the lamb. Look at verse 8. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat it not of it raw, nor sodden, and all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof, and you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you'll eat it in haste, it's the Lord's Passover. So after the lamb had been killed and the blood had been applied, what they were to do was they were to actually feed on the roasted lamb. And after we come to know Christ as our Passover, what do? How do we grow as a believer? Well, one of the things that you have to do is feed on Christ, right? You have to, as it were, nourish your soul through the Lord Jesus. How do you feed on Christ? Well, you spend time in communion with Him, reading the Word of God, finding Christ in all the Scriptures, and allow Him to be the focus of your attention. And so it tells us that they were to do this, and there were certain things that they had to do. First of all, it tells us they had to eat it as pilgrims. Verse 11, it says they were to eat it with your loins girded and your shoes on your feet. Wouldn't be able to do that in a Malaysian home, would you? Because you have to take your shoes up outside. But they had to have their shoes on. And they had to have their loins girded. The loins were these long flowing robes, and the idea was that they would tie them up and kind of put them in a knot so that they wouldn't trip up, because they were moving out pretty quickly, right? They were on their way out of Egypt to the promised land. So they were kind of eating the meal ready to move at any moment. Because they stood in Egypt that first feast, but they were no longer of it. Egypt was not their home. It was a place of bondage, a place where they were under condemnation. But now Israel were destined for the promised land. This was their real home. And so they were to eat it really as strangers and pilgrims. Peter talks about that, doesn't he? In 1 Peter 2 verse 11, talks about us, and he talks about us as strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And the idea is a stranger is somebody who doesn't really belong in this place. They didn't really belong in Egypt. I don't really belong in Malaysia, right? I'm a stranger here. I'm just passing through. I'm a pilgrim. I'm on my way somewhere else. I'm on my way to heaven. And he says, really, that's how they should eat it. That's how we should live as Christians. Feeding on Christ, but not putting our roots down too deep, because we don't really belong here. Even you should be strangers in Malaysia, because this is not your real home. Heaven is your real home. And so we're to live here as strangers and pilgrims, just passing through. We don't belong here. A pilgrim on our way somewhere else. Classic example of that in the New Testament is a couple called Priscilla and Aquila. Interesting study. But what you find is, every time you see them in the New Testament, they've got a new address. They're either in Ephesus, or Rome, or in Corinth. And every time they're moving from place to place, it's not career moves, by the way. They're not moving to forward their career and their success in this world. They're moving for the cause of Christ and for the establishment of New Testament churches. And every time we see them, we find not only are they in a different mailing address, but we read about the church that is in their house. And they're the classic example of New Testament Christians who really lived here as strangers and pilgrims. One hymn writer described it this way, as he said, "The cords that bound my heart to earth were loosed by Jesus' hand. Before his cross, I found myself a stranger in the land." And so they were to be ready to move out at any moment. And of course, we should be ready to go out at any moment, because you see, our commanding officer has told us to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We should be willing and ready to do that. And then they were to eat it as strangers and pilgrims, and then they were to partake of the Lamb. And of course, you can only really feed on Christ if you know Him. And of course, the wonderful thing about Christ is that basically there's enough in Christ to satisfy the heart of the most hungry saint. Look at chapter 12, verse 4. if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Just that little phrase, every man according to his eating. You see, we all recognize some people have got more of a voracious appetite than others, right? And some need more food than, well, maybe they don't need it, but they like to have more food than others. And when it comes to Christ, I'll guarantee that the hungriest saint in this room will find everything in Christ to satisfy your need, no matter how voracious your appetite is. Also, they were to eat this lamb roasted with fire. And fire in Scripture is always connected with the judgment of God. And it reminds us of the Lamb of God who passed, fought through the fires of God's judgment. One of my favorite scriptures that I like to think about in connection with the Lord's Supper is Lamentations chapter 1. And I want to just read it to you just before the book of Ezekiel, so it's not far away from where we've been spending a lot of time this week. But Lamentation 1 verse 12 and 13 says this: "Is it nothing to you, all you that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. From above hath he sent fire into my bones, and it prevaileth against them." And so the picture is that God, as it were, it poured out his righteous judgment on his Son in our place and in our stead. And when we think about the lamb roasted with fire, it's thinking about the Lord Jesus being subject to the flame, suffering for us in our stead and in our place, enduring the wrath of God against sin in his own body on that tree. And I believe that even when we get to glory, we'll never ever forget that aspect of the Lord Jesus and his suffering for us. Because when they see in the book of Revelation in chapter 5 verse 6, they are shown a lamb as it had been slain. And the idea is that we'll never ever forget the work of Christ in suffering for us on Calvary. And so as a new believer, we need to focus our attention on what the Lord did for us, and let that be the object of our hearts and our affection. That's why the Lord's Supper is such an important meeting for us as believers, because there's never a week goes by that we're not confronted with the magnitude of what he did for rebels and sinners like us in dying for us on Calvary. Also it says that they're to eat it roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they will eat it. And there was a mixture of bitter herbs that they would dip the lamb into and then eat it. And these bitter herbs, one of the cardinal ingredients of these bitter herbs was something called horseradish. Now, I'll be honest with you, I like hot. You think some of you know the chilies? No problem. Love them. Jalapenos, I eat them out of the jar. I like hot food. But there's one kind of hot that I just cannot take, and it's horseradish. I was staying with a man out in Iowa, and he had grown his own horseradish, and he had made his own sauce. And he was insistent that I try it, because it was his work, and he wanted me to sample the best that he'd made. And I tell you, it was like gargling on battery acid. I felt like I would never taste food again. The whole inside of my mouth was just in agony. And it brought tears to my eyes. And the idea was that as they thought about Christ and his sufferings, the bitter herbs would literally bring tears to their eyes. And part of it was to remind them, as you meditate on his death for you, it really does remind you of your sinful past, your present unworthiness, and the greatness of the work of the Lord Jesus. And so he says, we are indeed to feed on the Lamb. And then in verse 9 it talks about the divisions of the lamb, eat not of it raw, nor sodden at all with water, but roast with fire, his head with his legs, and with the pertinence thereof. As you begin to meditate on the Lord Jesus, it's interesting how the lamb is divided into these parts, the head, the legs, the inwards. When we think about the head of the lamb, it reminds us of the wisdom of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And that's a tremendous study. I love just reading the Gospels and the wisdom and the winsomeness with which the Lord Jesus answered his critics. For instance, they come with questions like this. Should we pay tribute to Caesar or not? And of course, it's a brilliant question. Because if he says no, then straight away they'll go to the Romans and say, this guy's subversive. If he says yes, well, straight away they'll go to the party, you know, the zealots, and say, well, this guy's not supporting you because he wants to support Rome. And so it's one of those kind of situations, whatever you answer, you're wrong. And the Lord Jesus said, show me the inscription. Whose image is on it? They said, well, Caesar's. Well, he said, well, give to Caesar that which is Caesar's. And then comes the punchline. Give to God that which belongs to God. That coin had on it the image of Caesar. What image were they bearing? See, man is made in what? The image and likeness of God. And so he says, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, but you make sure you give to God that which belongs to God. In other words, give yourself to God. Isn't that wise? What a winsome way of answering. And so you could spend months upon months just meditating on the wisdom of Christ from the scriptures, right? And you could feed on that and just get a lot of food for your soul. And then the legs would speak of the walk of Christ, his conduct, how he would walk through this world and even be accused of being a friend of sinners, but never ever being contaminated or defiled with his contact with them. And his perfect walk, how he never put a foot wrong. He never had to retrace his steps and say, oh, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. His walk was perfect. And that's a great way of studying. And then the inwards, the inner affections of the Lord Jesus, his emotions, his emotional life, how he wept at the grave of Lazarus, how he said his soul was exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. That's just a fascinating study. I actually have a book in my library on the emotional life of the Lord Jesus, written by two Scottish preachers of a former generation, and just fascinating stuff. And so what I'm saying is that basically, as a believer, if you really want to grow, study the person and work of the Lord Jesus, which means study your whole Bible, because we learned last night, right, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he spoke to them concerning himself. But let the focus of your attention be on the Lord Jesus, because what you think about is what you will be. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. That's the kind of play on words. But it's true, right? You're not what you think you are. You may think you're this, that, and the other, but you're really not. But what you think, you are. And so if you think on Christ, that's a great way to spend your time. There was nothing of the lamb to be left until morning, because there was no corruption to be set in this lamb, because it was to be associated with the Lamb of God, who was no corruption with him. And also the idea of that too is that, in a sense, we need to go fresh every single day to the Lord Jesus. Can't rest on yesterday's experience or last year's experience. It needs to be a constant, fresh, living reality of the person of the Lord Jesus in your life. And then they were to eat it in haste, because they were getting ready to move out. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now, the other aspect that I want to speak about is the removal of leaven. You see, leaven in Scripture always pictures evil in its permeating character. It means yeast, right? And my mother used to bake her own bread. And she would make this mixture and then she put the yeast in. And the amazing thing is that this yeast would just spread through the whole batch, right? And so that's the idea, is that sin does that. It doesn't ever stay isolated. You know, you say, well, I'm going to do this and I'm only hurting myself. No, you're not. You're hurting other people too. Sin's never an isolated thing. It was through one man that sin came into the world, wasn't it? Did it just stay there? No, through one man sin came into the world, and death by sin, and sin passed upon all men because all sinned. And so sin, leaven is sin in its permeating character. And it is always in the Bible, always, without exception, speaks of evil. Speaks of evil in its spreading character, permeating character. And one of the things that we have to do in our Christian lives is, on the one hand, feed on Christ, and on the other hand, we have to remove leaven from our lives. From the day of conversion onwards, we must begin to remove leaven from our lives. Deal with it like a cancer. Cut it out before it spreads. It's painful, but it leads to long-term health benefits. You know, how many bad attitudes does it take to affect a whole assembly? Just one, doesn't it? It's amazing. And so the idea is that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It affects the whole thing, you see? And so we've got to be serious about dealing with sin. Now, I want to just quickly, and then we're going to get to first fruits, but I want you to go with me to the New Testament, and I want you just to see how you cannot possibly understand the New Testament without understanding the Old. We mentioned this a little bit last night, but look at 1 Corinthians 5 again. And this is just one of many references. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven." The old leaven speaks of that which pertains to the old life. Many of the Corinthians were saved out of gross immorality. That was their background, right? He talks about it in chapter 6, about the kind of things that they were involved in before they were saved. Chapter 6, excuse me, verse 9, "Know ye not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, or abusers of themselves with mankind, or thieves, or covetous, or drunkards, or revilers, or extortioners, shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So this assembly is comprising of people saved out of those gross immoral conducts. And he says, what had happened is they began to tolerate those kind of sins. They actually had somebody in the assembly, right, who was involved in fornication. Actually, something that was much worse. It was an incestual relationship. Something that even the Gentiles don't do, he says. And they were doing it, and they were tolerant of it, and he says, purge out the old leaven. Don't allow that which used to be part of the old life to be part of your new life in Christ. Get serious about dealing with that. You got a baptism tomorrow. When we were working in Ireland, we were doing a lot of evangelistic Bible studies in homes, and we saw a lot of people come to know the Lord Jesus, and we'd have these baptisms, and many of them used to be smokers and drinkers and all the rest of it. And I used to say to them, now, make sure when we baptize you, keep your cigarettes in your pocket. See, we want to leave them at the bottom of the pool, you see. Anything to do with the old life, we'll leave it there. Right in the grave, buried. Now you're risen to a new life, and that which belongs to the old life, that old leaven, there's no place for it now. And so the old leaven. Therefore I say, this I say therefore, testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as the other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their minds. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 8, he says, therefore let us keep the feast not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. See, it's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it, that in the Christian life, so often, the first things that go away are the outward sins. When I got saved, I was, prior to that, a heavy drinker, I was a smoker, and I used to curse like a trooper. And when I got saved, it's amazing. God delivered me from all three of those things. And the old things just left. Old things passed away. And I guess I really got saved. And it was kind of, I got the real thing. And it worked. And it was wonderful. But what you find in the Christian life is that it's the attitudes that are the hardest to deal with, isn't it? The leaven of malice and wickedness. And I find in assemblies, if we're not careful, there can be attitudes towards other Christians that are even quite malicious. Somebody offended you 25, 30 years ago, and you hear that something bad happened to them, and it's like, yes, that's malice, isn't it? And we've got to watch that aspect of our lives, don't we? I want to just mention a few other things. I'm just going to give you these references without going into the details. But Luke chapter 12, verse 1, there's the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Easy to do that in the Christian life, right? You get the right uniform and the right big black Bible under your arm, and you can act like you're super spiritual Joe. But on the way to the meeting, you're shouting at your wife and shouting at the kids and nasty as can be, and then you come in all pious. Right? That's the leaven of hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. He wants reality in the inward parts. And so these are aspects of leaven that are so easy. The leaven of Herod, Mark 8 verse 15. He was the compromiser, trying to please the worldly and the religious, the Jews and the Romans. And many churches today are infected with the leaven of Herod. The leaven of compromise. Instead of standing firmly on the word of God, there's this desire to be accepted in general society. And so compromise, tone down things in order to please men and maintain our position in their eyes. Matthew 16 verse 6 and Acts 23 verse 8, there's the leaven of the Sadducees. They were the ones that didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were sad, you see. It was unbelief and modernism, denying the fundamentals of the faith and the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Perhaps more subtle for us is not so much denying that the Bible is really the inspired Word of God. Our problem, our Sadducee issue, is saying we believe the Bible and living as if it's not true. It's a more subtle issue, isn't it? But isn't it easy to say, I believe in the eternal punishment of the wicked in the lake of fire and live as if it's fiction? Right? By not being bothered by it, not being moved by it, not saying anything to anybody about their lost condition. It's very easy, isn't it, to be a kind of a rationalist in our day. Galatians chapter 5 verse 9 is the leaven of false doctrine, mixing law with grace. And of course he says there, don't you realize, little leaven leavens the whole lump. That's the problem about Christian books, you see. Some are written, just because it's in a Christian bookshop doesn't mean it's good. Actually, there's more rubbish in Christian bookstores than there is good stuff. And a lot of it's leaven. It's error. And you've got to be discerning. When I was a new Christian, I mean, I just thought if it's a Christian book, it must be good. And so, you know, it's like a new baby. A new baby don't have much discernment. Anything goes in its mouth. Finds a button, puts it in its mouth. Finds a piece of coal, it goes in its mouth. It has no discernment, right? As it gets more mature, it's a bit more picky about what it puts in its mouth. And we need to become a bit more picky. I've realized right now, I can't read every book that's ever been written about Christianity. It took me a while to get there, but I've recognized I can't do it. I need to be selective. And I need to make sure I read stuff that is solid, biblical, that is going to be build me up, it's going to be devotional and draw my heart to the Lord. And so we've got to watch about the leaven of false doctrine. By the way, everything that's on Christian TV and radio may be more harmful to your soul than good for you. So beware of the leaven of false doctrine. level 11 of evil conduct, 1 Corinthians 5, this moral evil that must be dealt with. You know, the Jews took leaven removal very seriously. Just again, go back with me please to Exodus 13. Exodus chapter 13, and we get some descriptions about how they went about this. Verse 7, unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall be no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. And so obviously this is very serious. First of all, it is stressing that they shouldn't even look at it, right? It shouldn't be seen. No leavened bread was to be eaten. Don't indulge in prohibited things. No leavened bread was to be seen. Remember that Christian little kid song, "Be careful, little eyes, what you see." No leavened bread was to be seen. No leavened bread was to be allowed in their dwellings. You know, it's kind of an interesting thing what the Jews do, and they still do it to this day, but at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they'll actually go around their house, they'll start upstairs, and they'll sprinkle breadcrumbs in each of the rooms. And then they'll go and they'll have a little brush and a shovel, and they will symbolically remove all the leaven from their homes. Now that would be a good principle for us, wouldn't it? I'm not talking about sprinkling the breadcrumbs. But, I mean, is there anything defiling in our homes? Magazines, TV stuff that we indulge in, internet stuff, remove leaven. Be serious about leaven removal. Because leaven doesn't statically stay where it is, it spreads and it defiles. Of course, let's be honest, leavened bread is more palatable than unleavened bread, isn't it? Have you ever eaten unleavened bread? I mean, it's just... But yet, leavened bread, it's what makes it so attractive. It's full of air, isn't it? That's what it is. There's not any substance to it, but it's more palatable to the flesh than the unleavened. And yet, if we're really serious about the Christian life, feed on Christ and remove leaven from your lives. And then the Feast of First Fruits. Let's go back to Leviticus 23. And what we've seen here is that the Passover speaks of Christ, our Passover, and redemption. Feast of Unleavened Bread is Christ who is our life and sanctification. And this feast is closely connected once more with the Passover. We notice that it takes place during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because the Feast of Unleavened Bread is from the 15th, based on your chart, to the 21st day of the month, of the first month. But the Feast of First Fruits is on the 17th day of the first month. So it actually takes place during this week called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. However, it could not be celebrated during the wilderness wanderings. Notice verse 10 of Leviticus 23. Speak to the children of Israel and say unto them, when you become into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. See, it's a harvest festival, and there's not much to harvest in the wilderness, right? So it required them being in the land of promise. And so when they came into the land of promise, during Passover week, and specifically on the first day of the week, on the week of Passover, notice verse 11, he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. So the Sabbath being the Saturday, it's the morning after the Sabbath, which is what? Sunday morning. The first day of the week, this wave of the first fruits should be waved before the priest. Now, this feast, there's a twofold significance to it. First of all, it's to teach that God expects the first and best from us. It's a lesson in stewardship. And secondly, it is a type of the resurrection of Christ, and it's a lesson in security. Lesson in stewardship and a lesson in security. Now we're going to speak about why those things are the case in a moment. But first of all, let's think about the idea of teaching God expects the first and the best from us. What did this feast mean to the Israelites? Well, they were now possessors of that land flowing with milk and honey. And they were enjoying its fruits. In the midst of their prosperity, the claims of God were to be recognized first of all. So they'd come into the land, they'd been eating the old corn of the land, and now they get to this place now where they plant, they've planted their barley, and the barley harvest has now risen. It's come out of the ground. And verse 14 tells us, "You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering to your God shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings." So before they could take any of the harvest and enjoy it themselves, the first and the best had to be presented to God. Okay? Just to acknowledge his ownership of everything. To recognize it was, and we've established this as we studied the book of Ezekiel, it clearly says that the land of Israel, God says, it's my land. And God let them live there, he gave it to them, but it was his land. And so to acknowledge that it did belong to him, when they were reaping their harvest, the first fruits of the harvest had to be given to God. Now, let's just look at this principle of the divine ownership of everything. Look at Psalm 24 for a moment, please, and verse 1. Psalm 24 and verse 1. "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein." In other words, the whole thing belongs to God, doesn't it? After all, he made it, so he owns it. The divine ownership of everything. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And verse 7. "For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out." A couple of years ago, my father passed away, and I had to go back to England to sort his affairs out. I'm an only child, and I had to go sort his estate out. And my dad had a lot of stuff. There were two sheds full of stuff, there was a garage full of stuff, and there was a four-bedroom house full of stuff. And my dad did not take any of it with him when he passed away. We had to sort it out. Just a warning for you, by the way, if there's any clutter bugs here that like to keep junk, don't leave it to your kids to have to sort through all your junk. Start getting rid of it now. We learned a vital lesson. I tell you, when we came back, we said, right, that's it. And so we've been going through our house and getting rid of stuff, lots of stuff. That's why I'm trying not to take any souvenirs back with me from Penang. Not that I don't like stuff, but it's just more stuff. I don't need any more stuff. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. Verse 14. "But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Speaking of the giving of the material for the temple, and the idea is this: listen, all we're doing, God, is giving stuff back to you that really belongs to you in the first place. Everything came from you in the first place anyway. Now you might say, well, is that really true, you see, because I worked hard to get my stuff. Well, let me ask you something. Who gave you the intelligence and the physical strength to be able to work hard to get your stuff? God, didn't he? Listen, your breath is on loan to you from God himself. Just like that, he can remove it in an instant. The only reason you can do anything is because God has given you the strength and the ability. And so we've got to acknowledge the divine ownership of everything. So you can't just say, I've earned it, it's mine. In fact, robbing God is given to us in Scripture as a warning, isn't it? Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi 3, verse 10. Let's just read it. Malachi 3, verse 10. Bring you all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house. And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall be no room enough to receive it. And the whole context here, verse 8 says this, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. For you say, wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me even in this whole nation. Now in the New Testament church, we're not under a system of tithing. That's to do with the nation of Israel. It was part of their income tax. And actually, it was not just 10%. If you add up all the tithes and offerings, it was 23 1/3% of what they earned had to be given to God. But what we do know is that we do need to make sure that we understand the principle of first fruits. And as God has prospered us, we need to give in the light of how he's prospered us. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 1 and 2. On the first day of the week, we're to give systematically on the first day of the week. We're to do it as God has prospered us. Well, how has God prospered you? How do you begin to measure that? He's given us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, right? We've got these incorruptible things that are stored up for us, that moth and rust can't. I mean, how has God prospered you? And how do you begin to measure it? Well, we're supposed to think about that on the Lord's Day morning as we review the week that has gone past and ask ourselves, how has God prospered? And then to give in the light of that. So the question is, do we recognize God's ownership over all that we possess? Let us not be guilty of robbing God. Just another couple of scriptures, Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 9. Honor the Lord with thy substance, and notice the language here, and with the first fruits of all thine increase. Honor the Lord with your substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So when you get a pay raise or a promotion, how do you view that? Oh, that's great. I will be able to buy more stuff. Or do you start evaluating, well, Lord, that means that I can give the first fruits of my increase to you and invest in the blue chip stocks of heaven? You see, I don't have really any interest in the stock market because I don't have anything invested in it. So if it crashes tomorrow, it doesn't bother me a bit. So I have nothing in there. But I do believe in investing in eternity. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And it's wonderful to invest in the work of the Lord in different nations around the world, and to be able to have a part in something that will outlast this world. All the buildings, the big towers in Kuala Lumpur, there's a day coming, they'll all be gone. But there's one thing that will outlast it all. The church of the Lord Jesus will be eternally the object of the affections of the Savior. And to invest in the increase of the church of the living God is a great way to invest in eternity. And so, first and best. You know, there's a missionary, was a missionary in Congo, Africa, and he was telling us that in amongst the pygmies in the Congo, they didn't have money. And so they would have this little meeting place. It was kind of just like a thatched hut. And at the front, they'd have a basket. And what they would do is that the people would bring some of their produce, if they'd grown some yams or whatever they did, and they would put it in the basket. And that's how they would give. And there was one man in the assembly there, and he was a very poor man. And he barely had enough to eat. And one day, as it came to that time of after the Lord's Supper of continuing to worship in with our substance, this man got up and he walked to the front of the building and he stood in the basket. You know what he's saying? He's saying, "Lord, I don't have much," he said, but I tell you what, I'm going to give you myself. You know what? If you stand in the basket, he's got your wallet, if you've got your wallet in your back pocket, right? Everything in the basket belongs to him. Your capacity to earn, all the rest of it. And so we certainly need to think in those terms. Well, secondly, this Feast of First Fruits is also a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I want you to look with me at a couple of New Testament references. First of all, John chapter 12. John's Gospel chapter 12 and verse 23 and 24. John 12, verse 23, it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And so the picture is this, that when the Lord Jesus died, his body was like that corn of wheat that was laid into the ground and died. But what happens when you put something into the ground like a corn of wheat? Well, out of that death comes what? New life, doesn't it? But it's not just exactly the one corn of wheat that went in. Actually, there's a lot more comes out than goes in, isn't there? And through the death of the Lord Jesus, an abundant harvest would one day be reaped for God. Now look at 1 Corinthians 15 and see another scripture that relates it very directly to the Feast of First Fruits. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. "But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ that is coming. Then come the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he will have put down all rule and all authority and power." And so, basically, the Lord Jesus was that grain of wheat that was planted into the ground, and when he arose from the dead, he became the first fruits of them that slept. Now, what do we mean by that? The first fruits was a guarantee of a greater harvest. When they took that sheaf of first fruits and waved it before the Lord, it meant there was the rest of the harvest was all out there, right? They just took a batch sample. And they waved that, and God accepted the first fruits, and it was his guarantee that he would accept the greater harvest as well. Now, the protocol of the feast, Josephus helps us with that. He tells us that the sheaf was of barley, and that until this ceremony had been performed, no harvest was to be done. They couldn't reap anything until this wave sheaf had been harvested. They said that it was marked out beforehand, that they would, as it were, walk the fields and they would look for the best, healthiest, finest sample of barley they could find. Because you see, the Lord Jesus is the first and best to come out of the grave, isn't he? the finest sample you could ever find. So it had to be the best. But then, once they marked it out beforehand, they would then bind it. And then they would cut it down. And it couldn't be done on the Sabbath as it would have been work. So they did it on the Friday. Doesn't that kind of ring some bells in your mind? It certainly does to me. What did they do with the Lord Jesus? They took him away and they bound him. And then they cut him off, didn't they? He was cut off from the land of the living. And when did they do it? They did it on the Friday. On the morning after the Sabbath then, this sheep that had been marked out, that had been bound, that had been cut off, was then taken on the morning after the Sabbath, and it was waved to be accepted before the Lord, before the veil of the temple. The one that was planted is also the one that will bring the greater harvest. God accepted the wave offering, Leviticus 23:11, or the first fruits. He also accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as a guarantee of the whole harvest. Now let's just look at one other verse. Look at Romans chapter 11 for a moment. Romans chapter 11 and verse 16. It says this, "For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches." In other words, if God accepts the first fruits, it means that the rest of the batch is accepted before God, doesn't it? And so the principle of first fruits is very simple. Look at verse 11 of Leviticus 23. "And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." It's the truth of our acceptance. How are we accepted before God? We're accepted on the basis of Christ's death being fully satisfying the demands of God. How do we know that God accepted Christ's death? Because he raised him from the dead the third day. That's how we know. And because the first fruits has been accepted as holy, then it means the rest of us that have believed in Christ, will also one day be risen and accepted in the presence of God. And so the truth of acceptance is brought before us. I often think about Christian funerals. I believe some of you went to one this afternoon. And all these bodies have been sown in graves. But there's a day coming soon when a trumpet will sound and a mighty harvest will take place. I speak at a camp in Pennsylvania very frequently. It's a family camp, and it's near a place called Gettysburg. 150 years ago, this year, the American Civil War took place. And the deciding battle of the Civil War was at Gettysburg. What a lot of people don't realize is that many of the people who were fighting on both sides of the Civil Wars were born-again believers. There were tremendous revivals in the Confederate armies. I've actually got a book in my library called Christ in the Camp. And it's written by one of the chaplains of the Confederate forces and talks about the great revivals that took place. And they'd have preaching services before battle, before they would march into battle. And many of the young men were truly born again believers. And on the Union side, D.L. Moody used to hold evangelistic revivals in the tents of the Union forces. And many of those were saved. And so every time I go to Gettysburg and I see this field, it's a massive, massive area of Gettysburg where the battle took place. And I like to imagine what that field will be like on Resurrection morning. Trumpet will sound, the graves will open, and all those bodies will be made new, right? They'll be they'll be raised incorruptible. And they'll be caught up and meet the Lord in the air. What a harvest that will be. The principle of first fruits. The irony is, on that Passover week, when this was literally fulfilled, the priest, on what we call Easter Sunday morning, if you want to call it that or whatever, seeing as you've gone as far as to call this an Easter conference, I guess we can call it Easter Sunday morning, but Resurrection Day. And the priest went and got the sheaf, and he went in to wave it. But there was a major problem that morning, wasn't there? What had happened? Remember the veil of the temple? It had been torn in two from the top to the bottom. And what it meant was that now there's access into the holiest of all as a result of the finished work of Christ. And they're trying to go through this ritual, and it's all a bit of a sham. It's a bit of a limp sham now, isn't it? Because the true wave sheaf has already been presented before the Lord and been accepted by Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, it's a very beautiful picture. Now, just bear this in mind, first fruits then means a guarantee of a greater harvest. If the first fruits be holy, then also will the lump be holy. Look at some other scriptures with me now, please. Romans chapter 8. And again, I want you to see how influential the feasts are in our understanding of the New Testament. Just like we said, that leaven, we saw all these examples of leaven used in the New Testament, and all I'm saying is you can't really understand your New Testament without Leviticus. Sorry if you wanted to get out away with not reading Leviticus. You have to now, if you really want to understand your Old Testament. Romans 8:22, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." The Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is a guarantee and a promise of a greater harvest. "He who's begun a good work in you will perform it at the day of Jesus Christ." And one day, at the rapture, or the redemption of the body, we will be changed. And our body will be changed to be like His glorious body. And we'll see Him, and we'll be like Him, and we'll see Him as He is. I love, if I had to pin it down and say what my favorite all-time hymn is, it would have to be John Nelson Darby's beautiful hymn, "And Is It So, I Shall Be Like Thy Son." It's amazing to think of it, isn't it? But there's a day coming when this man that's looking at you tonight is going to be like the Lord Jesus. And you're going to be like the Lord Jesus too. Why? Because we already have the first fruits. The Spirit within us is the first fruits, a guarantee of a greater harvest. Another aspect of first fruits, look at Romans chapter 16, is believers in a certain location as first fruits. Romans 16 verse 5, "Likewise greet the church that is in their house." Whose house, by the way? Let's just back up into verse 3. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, that greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ." And you know, the pioneer missionaries of a former generation really believed in the principle of first fruits. They would go into an area, and they would preach the gospel, and they would see somebody saved, and they'd get all excited because they said, "This is the first fruits." It's a guarantee that there's a bigger harvest to come. and it would be a great encouragement to them. A book that I read many years ago was about a place that many of you perhaps have never heard of, a place called the Faroe Islands. It's north of Denmark, and it's kind of a windswept, desolate place. There's only sheep that can kind of survive there and a few hardy Scandinavians. But there was a Scottish missionary called William Gibson Sloane, and he was sent out from the assemblies in Scotland to work in the Faroe Islands. And he wrote a book called The Fishermen of the Faroes. Actually, it wasn't written by him, but it was about him. And this man spent 5 years laboring in the Faroe Islands, and he didn't see a single convert. And he went back on a furlough. And he was really discouraged, and he wondered, should I go back again? But he felt the Lord had called him there, so he went back. And he did another 5-year term, and guess what? Not a single convert. 10 years of his life invested. No results. He goes back for a third missionary term, and after 5 years of labor, one person accepts the Savior. The night the man was baptized, they used this metal hut that was down near the seashore, and the people came out in droves from the community, and they tried to disrupt the meeting by banging on the walls with pieces of wood to try and kind of silence the whole thing. But that one man that got saved turned out to be a fiery evangelist. And now 50% of the population of the Faroe Islands is in assembly fellowship. Isn't that amazing? The principle of the first fruits. And so we see this in Scripture, these examples. 1 Corinthians 16 is another one where you've got first fruits of a particular region who have come to Christ, and the apostles took it as a guarantee of a greater harvest. 1 Corinthians 16 verse 15, I beseech you, brethren, you know the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Again speaking of believers as first fruits. James chapter 1 verse 18. It says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And part of it is that God has begun his work of redeeming the whole of creation. And he began with the human race. We're the first fruits. Remember our verse in Romans chapter 8. The whole creation's groaning. What is it waiting for? The manifestation of the sons of God, right? Our adoption, our being changed, because it cannot be, as it were, delivered from the bondage of its corruption until we are glorified. And it's waiting in anticipation. And so we're the first fruits of this new creation. And then, of course, finally, we have in Revelation chapter 7, we have these 144,000. Revelation chapter 7. They're described for us in verses 1 through 8 of Revelation 7. There's 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And then we see them again in Revelation 14 and verse 4. And I want to read particularly Revelation 14 and verse 4. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb with us wherever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and unto the Lamb. So what it's telling us is that in the tribulation period, Revelation 7 tells us that there are going to be these 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as a result of their evangelistic labors, there's going to be a massive harvest in the tribulation period. In fact, there's going to be a great multitude that will be saved that nobody will be able to number them. And the 144,000 are kind of a first fruits. Remember we said there's a day coming when all Israel are going to be saved. 144,000 are the first fruits. of a greater harvest. There'll be a harvest of tribulation saints. There'll be a harvest of Israel being converted. And this is the first fruits. You know, the Apostle Paul said that he was one born out of due time. And many people tend to think of that in terms of, well, maybe he thought he should have been one of the 12. I don't think that for 1 minute. I think he was looking forward to the 144,000. He saw himself as a type of the 144,000. Because, let's face it, his conversion was really supernatural, wasn't it? Would you have considered him to be a seeker after truth? He was persecuting Christians for a living, wasn't he? And he supernaturally is converted on this road to Damascus. And we're going to read in Revelation 7 about this miraculous work of God in these 144,000. And can you imagine, if Paul is a prototype of the 144,000, what could 144,000 Apostle Pauls do in this world? Didn't they do a lot of damage? Think there'd be a great multitude that would be saved that nobody could number? I think there would be, don't you? And so the principle of first fruits, as it is seen throughout the scriptures, it's a very important principle, and it's one that we need to pay attention to. Christ the first fruits. The fact that Christ rose from the dead was accepted as that, as it were, wave sheaf. The corn of wheat that was laid in the ground, now risen again, accepted before the Lord, is a guarantee of a greater harvest. The day is coming when the graves will be opened, and out of those graves will come the believing saints, and they'll be given new bodies, all because Christ the first fruits has been accepted. And then, not to forget the first principle, and that is to give the Lord of the first fruits of our increase. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the time together this evening and for these very instructive feasts of Israel. We pray, Father, for help in not only understanding their importance to our understanding of the whole of Scripture, but their practical importance to our daily lives. We pray that if there are younger believers here, that they might learn to feed on Christ. That they might learn to be occupied and preoccupied with Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And that these very same people, all of us in fact, would be very serious about removing leaven from our lives. Realizing that it does spread and spoil and ruin everything. We pray, Father, too, that you would help us to understand how the Lord Jesus has been accepted. And because of that, the Scripture says that we are accepted in the Beloved. And we're thankful for that great position of security that we have in being accepted in thy well-beloved Son. We're thankful now, Father, for the refreshments, for the fellowship we can enjoy together. We commit the rest of this evening into thy hands, giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.